All right. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to talk about our identity in Christ and our authority in Christ. At times I get a little carried away and I might say, as I did of Revelation 12, 11, maybe this is the most important passage on spiritual warfare. Colossians 2 is. Well, this one really is. Seriously. In terms of the effect that the Word of God has had on me and shaping the posture that I take with regard to spiritual warfare, Luke chapter 10 is by far and away the most influential. It has done more for me in encouraging me and directing me than any other text in the New Testament. I hope it will have that same effect on you. Before we get into it, let me just say a few brief words about our identity in Christ. Let's start by looking at these texts at the top of the page, Ephesians 1 and 2. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. He, God the Father, seated Him, God the Son, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. By the way, once again, hope you're becoming familiar with these terms. Those are standard Pauline terms for demonic spirits. When you read in Paul about ruler and power and dominion and authority, those are demons. He has seated Him far above them, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things, and the antecedent of that is the rule, authority, power, and dominion that He just mentioned. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But then here's the interesting part in Ephesians 2:6, and He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if Christ has been elevated and raised and all demonic power have been put under His feet in subjection to Him, and we are identified in union with Christ and are likewise seated with Him at the right hand of the Father, what does that tell you about our authority over the enemy? We'll see more about that in just a moment. Now, one of Satan's primary lies or weapons is the lie. He's committed to deceiving you into believing that you are not what in fact you are and that you cannot do what in fact you can. Now, the reason why this is important is because of something I believe Neil Anderson articulated it, others have said it. No person can consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with the way he perceives himself. If you think of yourself as the victim, the vulnerable, weak object of Satan's opposition, and you don't have a grasp about who you are in Jesus, that you are a child of God, that you are truly forgiven, you are justified, you've been adopted into God's family, you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, you are being conformed to the image of Christ, that you have an inheritance in the heavens that cannot be taken away. If you don't see and think of yourself in those terms, you're not going to be able to act consistently with that. If you see the flip side of that, that you're nothing but a guilt-ridden, shame-filled reject, it's going to be very difficult for you to act any other way than as a person like that would act. That's why Satan will try to persuade you, and I've just given some examples here, and you can read these, and you don't have to raise your hand or nod your head, but you can check them off. I know many people who just say, yeah. He wants to persuade you that you're a failure, a fool, of no use to God or other Christians, that you're worthless, you're an embarrassment to Christ, you're wasting your time to confess your sins because God won't listen, you're inferior to other believers, you're destined always to fall short of their successes, you're a hopeless victim of your past, you're helpless to change your future, you're a pathetic excuse for a Christian. Satan owns you. You are now what you will always be. There's no hope for improvement. You're stupid, and you're beyond the reach of prayer. That sounds pretty harsh, but you deal with Christians who are struggling spiritually, and they'll echo and say yes to a whole lot of those. They have no grasp, or at least a very minimal grasp, of what God actually has done for them in Jesus and how those things are just simply not true. Now, I want to turn to the subject of the authority that we have in Christ. So let's look at Luke 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verses 17 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and again, some manuscripts read 70 rather than 72. It's not that important, but there is a differentiation there. And sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now skip down to verse 17. They come back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Man, that's good. Couple of quick little observations here. First of all, verse 1, he appointed 72 others. That is so important. Because how many of you all have been told, as I was, and I was taught all through seminary, that this kind of spiritual power and authority was restricted to the apostles, the 12. You know, only that inner circle who walked with Jesus. And yet, here we're being told that Jesus chose out 72 others, by which he means just ordinary folk, just average, non-apostolic, non-elders, non-deacon, non-ordained, just average followers of Jesus. Those are the ones who come back in verses 17 through 20 and report this remarkable exercise of authority in the name of Christ. Now, the little thing about 70 or 72, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there was the belief that there were, at least at the time in which those texts were written, 70 nations in the world. And so some have suggested that by sending out 70, Jesus was hinting or somehow prophetically illustrating the global outreach and ministry that the church would have to all the nations of the world. Now again, whether or not we can actually prove that, probably can't. It's speculative, but it's a good point nonetheless. Now, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons. Now, notice what they don't say. They don't say, Lord, the demons are subject to us. That's where a lot of people get derailed in spiritual warfare. They think that it has to do with something about them. In fact, may I suggest that in Mark's gospel, when I think it's chapter 9, if I recall, when the disciples came back to Jesus and there was a man there who said, you know, I really wish you could help my son. He's demonized and the enemy's, you know, he throws him into the fire and the water, tries to kill him. And I asked your disciples to help, but they couldn't. Remember that? And you wonder, why couldn't they? What was lacking? And I wonder if perhaps it was because they thought the enemy was subject to them, that they had somehow become somewhat impressed with what they thought was their own authority and power. And the point here is, no, they're subject to us in your name. It's by virtue of who you are, Jesus, not because we're special, but because you are, and the power you have invested in us has resulted in this victory. Verse 18, Jesus responds, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, a lot has been written about that verse, and we're not going to spend time getting into it too much right now. We don't know what Jesus is saying. Is he saying, I'm experiencing a vision right now? Is he saying, I had a vision when this was going on? Is in the vision, if it is a visionary experience? Some have said he's describing Satan's original fall following his rebellion. That seems unlikely because he seems to say that the fall is the consequence of their having defeated these demonic spirits on behalf of the people who were oppressed. Perhaps it is we're not to kind of press the issue of timing, but to understand him to be saying that Satan's fall, his demise, his defeat is the result of all that he, Jesus, is doing and will do. Remember, he's already conquered the enemy in the wilderness. He's already begun setting free his captives. He will eventually die on the cross, rise again from the dead, be exalted to the right hand of the Father. So maybe it's just kind of a general principle in which Jesus is saying, what you all are doing in setting free captives who were under demonic oppression is, in a sense, both the cause and the consequence of Satan's defeat, which ultimately is due to what I have accomplished on your behalf. Skip down, if you would, to verse 19 there, toward the bottom of the page. Let's look at this. Jesus says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Now let's take each of these phrases one by one. I have given you authority. Now, if I hadn't written it in the notes, I would like to have asked you, what is authority? What do you mean by authority? Authority is not just somebody who stands up and says, do this and don't do that. If you don't have the power to enforce compliance, your authority isn't worth much. That's why, I mean, if you pull out into the street here and there's a policeman standing there and he's got his hand up and he's saying, stop. And you say, well, I wonder if he really has the authority to do that. Well, the first thing he'll do is he'll point to his badge, and if you still disobey, he'll pull out his gun. His authority is not just simply some self-assumed right. He has the power to enforce compliance to what he's telling you to do. So when Jesus says, I have given you authority, that doesn't mean you go out and you say things and nothing occurs. He's saying, I have given you the right and the spiritual power that is invested in you to actually bring about the subjection of demonic spirits that you encounter. So again, it's not only the responsibility, not only the prerogative, but the spiritual power to enforce compliance. It is the right and the power to act and speak as if Jesus himself were present. When he says he authorizes us to act in his stead under the authority of his name. I love the way Neil Anderson put this in his book. He said, quote, spiritual authority is not a tug of war on a horizontal plane. It is a vertical chain of command. Now stop right there. So we have this idea that in this battle we have with the enemy, that we're operating on this horizontal plane. It's just a tug of war. He pulls, we pull, and it's just kind of, we're somehow equal. And if he can utilize more tricks than we can, he'll win. Maybe if we're having a good day, we'll win. No, authority is a vertical chain of command. He continues, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's at the top. He has given his authority and power to his servants to be exercised in his name. We're underneath him. And Satan and his demons? They're at the bottom, subject to the authority Christ has invested in us. They have no more right to rule your life than a buck private has to order a general to clean the latrine. So again, Christ has all authority. We are in him. He has invested us with that power and that prerogative. Satan and his demons are beneath us because they are beneath Christ. And we are in him. You need to think in terms of a vertical chain of command, not this horizontal tug of war. Now, then the question is, authority over whom or what? Well, look at the language here. Verse 19, he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, this is not literally scorpions and serpents like the kind that we have in Oklahoma and other parts of the South and the West. Although, nothing brings me greater pleasure than to step on a scorpion, as long as I got my shoes on. You know, just rid another one of these horrific-looking little beasts from the earth. It's obvious that Jesus is using these creatures that instill fear, and can inflict physical pain. He said he's using them as symbols or images of the activity of Satan and his demons. We know this for several reasons. I mentioned at the bottom there. Serpents and scorpions were familiar sources of evil and pain in Palestinian life and thus served to symbolize all kinds of adversity and affliction. There are numerous verses that make that point. We also know the scorpion was a means of divine chastisement in the Old Testament. We do know, everyone is aware, that Satan is often portrayed as a serpent. In verse 19, Jesus explains the meaning of what the 70 reported in verse 17. Now notice that. Connect these. In verse 17, they said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And then in verse 19, Jesus says, well, here's why. It's because I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. The serpents and the scorpions are the demons. The demons are symbolized by serpents and scorpions. Notice also, in verse 19 itself, serpents and scorpions are parallel to all the power of the enemy. So when he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, he's saying the same thing in what's called synonymous parallelism. Two parallel statements using different language to communicate the same or the synonymous idea. So, Jesus is saying to his followers, again, non-apostles. Obviously, we know this is true of the 12, but just the average Joes and Janes. He said, I have given you authority. Demons are subject to you in my name. You have authority over them. Now, verse 20, I won't linger long here other than to say that Jesus is not telling us that it's bad to rejoice that the demons are subject to us in his name. I mean, after all, that's what they did back in verse 70. They returned with joy. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you know, kind of put it back off. Just suppress the joy. Don't be so happy. No, he's saying, it's really great this is true, but guess what? There's something of even greater importance. Namely, your names are inscribed in heaven. You're saved. That's of even greater source and grounds for joy. Now, here's a question that people ask. They say, all right, Sam, I understand Jesus has invested not only his apostles, but also these 72 average people who were part of the various groups that followed him. He's invested them with this kind of authority and power. What about us? What makes you think that what he said to them in Luke 10 extends to us in the church today? Well, here are the reasons why I think this is the case. Number one, first of all, as I've said, remember this commission and the authority and the power it entailed was given to the 70 or 72, not simply to the 12. It isn't possible to restrict this authority to a select few. Our Lord's selection of these people is surely in anticipation of the worldwide mission of the entire body of Christ. These people were not uniquely gifted. They were not uniquely called. They were ordinary followers of Jesus. Secondly, just think about this. We live and operate on this side of the cross. They were on that side of the cross. Now, if they, before the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, had that kind of authority in his name over demonic spirits, how much more must that be true of those of us on this side of the cross who look back on the death of Christ as an accomplished fact of history? I mean, for somebody to say, oh, the people who lived prior to the cross work of Jesus and his resurrection had more power over the enemy than those who live after it, that just makes no sense whatsoever. Related to this, number three, we operate on this side of Pentecost. Remember, they were not even living in the fullness of the Spirit's presence and power. We, on this side of Pentecost, now that the Spirit has been given, are permanently indwelt and empowered in a way that they weren't. Fourth, we have received the fullness of divine authorization as stated in the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. Fifth, we have been raised up and seated with the exalted Lord under whose feet all principalities and powers have been subjected. That wasn't true of them then. Sixth, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, the evidence of authority is the exercise of authority. So if you ask the question, do people from Pentecost on to the present day have the same power and authority that those did before? You just have to ask yourself the question, do we see them exercising it? And the answer is yes, and I've given you texts that talk about the very authority that we have in the present church age. So, what our Lord is saying here, I guess I just want to enforce it upon your hearts and your minds in such a way that the next time that you are confronted with something that you may not understand, or it seems overwhelming, or you're dealing with somebody who's maybe really seriously demonized, and the instinctive human reaction is to back up in fear and say, I don't know if I want to, I don't know what to do, I'm helpless. Just stop and remember Luke 10 and let Jesus say to you, wait just a minute. I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. The demons are subject to you in my name. And that changes everything. I mean, that's what takes a timid, shy, withdrawn Christian who doesn't seem to walk in the fullness of their rights as a son or a daughter of God, and it awakens them to the reality of what Christ has done, who they are in Him, and the power that He has invested in them to set free the captives. Now, how you go about bringing freedom to people who are suffering in that way, and maybe why it doesn't always happen as instantaneously as we want, that's what we're going to be looking at in the last few weeks of our class. But I just wanted to emphasize that point as strongly and clearly as I can. All right, now let's take the rest of our time here and let's look to this issue of the actual exercise of authority. And this gets us into some rather controversial ground and territory. Because as you know, and this may even reflect your own practice in prayer and helping people, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, as they're praying for somebody, I bind you, Satan, or I bind this demonic spirit, or they rebuke this demonic spirit, or in some way resist it. And people have often said, is it legitimate for us to speak like that? Is that a part of the kind of language we ought to use when we are engaged in spiritual warfare? So, let's look at this. Bottom of page 3. Is the verbal rebuking and binding of demonic spirits a legitimate biblical expression of our authority over the enemy? There are people who say no, and here's what they say. They argue, look, just pray, God, would you bind this demonic spirit? Or, Lord, would you resist the enemy on behalf of this person who's struggling? In other words, just defer to God, because they think somehow it's arrogance or presumption on our part to actually confront a demonic spirit and take authority over it. Well, it's not, because of several reasons, first of which is Ephesians 6, and we'll look at that on the last night of our class. We are told to stand firm, and in fact, Paul talks about our struggle with the demonic spirits. There's an activity, there's some sort of aggressive response that we are to maintain in the face of the demonic. Secondly, God has delegated His authority to us. God does not want to, independently of His people, resolve every dispute. He delegates His authority to His people. Granted, we are constantly in dependence upon His power, but He has given us an authority that He wants us to exercise. I think God wants us to share and enjoy the thrill of victory. When those 72 returned in Luke 10, and they were joyful, they returned with joy. They were probably jumping up and down. Wow, the demons are subject to us in His name. I think God liked that. I think Jesus liked that. It seems, in fact, He affirms the victory and the delight they had. You know, Jesus, you know, somebody could have said, Jesus commissioned the 72 to go out and gave them authority over demonic spirits. And they said, you know, Lord, why do we have to do this? Can't you just ask your Heavenly Father to go out there and take care of all this so we can spend our time watching TV or reading a book or just hanging out with you. God wants us to participate in this victory that His Son has achieved. And then lastly there, God is pleased to utilize means, that is, us, in the pursuit of His ends. He wants to involve us in the work of the kingdom. We are His representatives, His spokesmen, His ambassadors in evangelism, ministry, and also in spiritual warfare. I don't know anybody who would think of saying, Lord, would you preach the gospel to the lost? You know, I got to go take care of the laundry. Or God, teach the truth to your people. No, He wants us to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and He wants us to teach one another the truth of His word. We have been entrusted with His authority, His power, and His gifts to minister to His people and to participate in expanding His kingdom. All right, now, having said that, is it biblical to bind the enemy? Excuse me. There are, as best I can tell, only three verses in the whole of the New Testament that use the language of binding Satan. Or, excuse me, not Satan, but just binding. We've already looked at the first one, Matthew 12:29, where it says that Jesus bound the strong man, a reference to Satan, so that he might then plunder his house, which of course is a reference to setting free those who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus never actually is recorded as saying, Satan, I bind you, but Jesus did, in effect, bind him. The text says that he did. But we don't have an actual phrase where Jesus, you know, is confronting a demon or Satan and says, I bind you. But we know that is in fact what he did. Matthew 16:19 also uses the language of binding, but it really has nothing to do with spiritual warfare, although some people have tried to make it say that. Let me remind you, excuse me, Peter has just finished confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But the keys of the kingdom, as I write here, are a reference to the power to know, understand, and proclaim the terms on the basis of which entrance into or exclusion from the kingdom is granted. That's a fancy long way of saying God has given us, the church, the authority to proclaim the gospel, to articulate the terms on which people can have the assurance of salvation. You as a believer have the rights, not just Peter. All Christians have the authority and the right to say to an individual human being, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and Him alone, I can say to you on the authority of God, your sins are forgiven. That's what he is talking about. He said you can loose that person from their guilt by the proclamation of the gospel as it is presented in Scripture. Or conversely, you can, if you share the gospel and somebody says, I don't want anything to do with this. This is baloney. Jesus is not God, and his death on the cross was just a tragic accident. You have the authority to say to that person, you are still in your sins. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 16:19. In Matthew 18:18, he's talking there about spiritual discipline, church discipline, and about the church acting in response to the unrepentant, binding them, and that is, in effect, saying you must endure the consequences of your disobedience, or loosing them and setting them free from it. So, only one verse in the whole Bible talks about binding the enemy, and that was what Jesus did in Matthew 12. These other two texts aren't really addressing that point. Now, somebody might say, well, should we then not use that terminology? Should we just kind of eliminate it from our dealing with people who are demonized? No, I don't think that is necessarily the case, and I'll come back to that in a moment. What about resisting the enemy? Well, we're told in Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 5, and in James 4 to resist the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, James 4, we're commanded, resist Satan and he will flee from you. So we are commanded to resist, to oppose, to set ourselves against someone or something. Look at the bottom paragraph on page 4. To resist Satan or his demons thus means to employ the authority and power given us by God to restrict his or their activities, to restrain their efforts, to thwart their plans. Now, what does that mean if not to bind? Isn't that what the word to bind means? It means to inhibit, to restrain someone from an activity. So if you are successfully resisting Satan's attempts to do something, or a demonic spirit's attempt to do something, in effect, what you have done is to bind or to inhibit them from that particular activity. So the point simply is, even though I'm not commanded to use that language of binding, it seems to me that that is, in practical effect, precisely what has happened. So look at the top of page 5, and I put this because it's important in a box. Therefore, on the one hand, it is true that neither Jesus nor anyone else in the New Testament ever says, Satan or a demon, I bind you. If you go looking for that language, you're not going to find it. On the other hand, both Jesus and Christians do, in terms of practical and experiential impact, bind him or them. This is done primarily by the truth of God's word spoken and moral resistance. And thus I conclude that whereas we should not appeal to any of the three texts cited above in Matthew's gospel to support our practice, it is theologically permissible to use the terminology of binding when we resist the enemy. Of course, remember that no binding is absolute except for the last one. In other words, you can bind the enemy, you can set someone free, but they can, subsequent to that, decide to ask them back in. And we'll talk about that in subsequent weeks. What about rebuking the enemy? Well, the word rebuke is used many times in the Gospels. Jesus frequently is said to have rebuked demons. It's a word of command by which evil forces are brought into submission. It's not only moral censure, but it is also subjugating demonic powers. And in other words, it's not only saying you're evil and you're wicked and you have no right in this person's life, but it's actually taking steps to drive out the demonic presence and influence. So in conclusion, think about Acts 16, 18. Here is Paul. Remember the story? He's preaching the gospel. He's in Philippi. And this servant girl is following him everywhere he goes and shouting aloud and distracting people. And finally, Paul's had enough. Paul did not turn and say, evil spirit, I bind you. He didn't even say, I rebuke you. But he did, in effect, both bind and rebuke the spirit when he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. So, if you want to stay strictly within the biblical language, you say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. When you do that, you're binding or inhibiting the influence of that demonic spirit with relationship to that person. You are, in effect, resisting the influence of that demonic spirit with regard to that person. So, Paul's words then were a rebuke, which in experiential fact bound or restricted or restrained the evil spirit's activity as it pertained to that slave girl. Just in terms of my own practice, I don't typically use the language of binding. Again, as you can see, I'm not opposed to it. Because I think one of the things we need to get away, and this is very kind of a delicate point here. We want to be biblical in our theology and in our terms, but sometimes I fear that that restricts us in an illegitimate way, as if we can never use any language other than the language of the New Testament. And I don't think that's the case. It seems to me that so long as the language that we use reflects the truths of the New Testament, it's permissible. It's for example, like our use of the word Trinity or the word atonement. Those words are not in the New Testament. But God is triune because we have texts that indicate that He is. Christ did make atonement through His redemptive work on the cross. So I guess what I'm just asking for is a little bit of discernment and caution that you don't take the word bind and always use it in such a way that you think that merely by uttering the word itself that you have forever cut off the influence of a demonic spirit in some situation. But my guess is if you went home and looked up in Webster's dictionary the word to bind, it would give you a definition that is consistent with what Jesus said we can do to demonic spirits. Just take Luke 10. If demonic spirits are subject to you in Christ's name, what does that mean? What does it mean? If they are subject to you, if they, it means they have to honor your authority. They have to do what you say, right? They have to submit to your command in the name of Jesus. Does that sound like binding? It does to me. So I don't have any objections to using that term. I guess the reason why I'm kind of belaboring this point is I've heard a lot of people in deliverance ministries who've abused it and have just, and it's sometimes they use it in a way that it sounds a little arrogant and presumptuous on their part, a little cocky, if I can say it that way. But that doesn't mean it's an illegitimate use of the term. It is, I think, a legitimate expression of what it means to bring demonic spirits into subjection to the authority of Christ that is operating through us. Does that make sense? Okay, questions? Yes, Paul. Sure. Yeah, the question is avoiding thinking that the term is a magical incantation or a spiritual formula that if we just utter the words correctly, somehow we can produce the right spiritual effects. And that's what I was getting at, and I'm glad you added that. It's not just that people tend to use it in a presumptuous, arrogant sort of way, but they do treat it almost as if it's a magical formula. And that if it's kind of the abracadabra of deliverance ministry, if I say that word, that I'm going to produce the right effect. You're right. It almost gets back to the issue of what I call warfare worship. Somebody thinks if they can just play the music, and even sing the lyrics, that'll have some sort of powerful impact on the enemy. But if your heart doesn't believe what you're saying, if you aren't in relationship to the one whom you're proclaiming and worshiping, that it doesn't have any effect. So yeah, I think that is a little bit of what I'm trying to get you to avoid thinking, and that is that somehow the mere use of a particular term has some unique or intrinsic power. Very good point. Thank you. Other questions? Yes. Sure. Yeah, does the metaphor of the vertical chain of command and our authority over the enemy apply in cases like Job or in Peter's being sifted like wheat? That's a good question. I would have to say that there obviously seem to be in Scripture some special occasions when God grants to the enemy a power and an authority that obviously oversteps his rightful boundaries. Remember what God said to Satan? He said, "You incited me to afflict Job without cause." In other words, God's not saying you tricked me or, you know, anything. He's using human language to make the point. The challenge that you issued to me is one that I accepted, but you need to understand he didn't deserve that. And I'm granting you a unique access to him that under ordinary circumstances would not be the case. In the case of Peter, notice what it is. Satan has come demanding to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan didn't have any intrinsic or inherent right or authority or access to Peter. He had to go to God and say, "Let me at him," much in the way that he had access to Job. So are there occasions, I think is a question you're asking, in which there may be a reason, and a purpose in the heart and the plan of God, that he would permit a demonic power to continue to exert an authority that otherwise that demonic spirit couldn't? And the answer, I think, is yes. I think we'd have to admit that, yeah, there are those exceptional instances. We don't always know when and under what circumstances they might happen, but that's not the pattern that is to govern our approach to warfare. Our pattern is the normal, they are subject to us in his name. But yeah, there are obviously, I don't know if I could think of any other examples. Those are just about, but in both instances, it's obvious that Satan couldn't do anything to Job or Peter without the permission of God. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Speak loudly so I can hear you. Yeah, it sounds like your question is it going too far to attribute every unholy thought or every act of the flesh or every sin we commit to a demon rather than acknowledging that it comes from us? And yes, there is something wrong in that. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But I think that many have gone way too far in attributing to the enemy what their flesh is more than capable of accounting for. I know what my flesh is capable of doing, and I think Satan's all too happy that that is true and that I sometimes yield to it and allow it to express itself. I think, for example, of and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll come back to it later, in Ephesians 4, where he says, "Be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold." Well, he's saying there's a way to be angry and not sin, but there's also a way to be angry that is sin. And he's saying, righteous indignation, okay. Unrighteous, sinful indignation, no. But Satan didn't cause me to have that unrighteous anger and that unforgiving spirit. But he's certainly going to exploit it to whatever degree he can. If I allow it to fester in my soul, same thing with unholy thoughts, sinful fantasies or lust or whatever else it might be, jealousy, greed. Those things, I think, are fully accountable simply by looking to the residual effects of sin in our souls. Can the enemy then come in and, you know, blow on it and turn it into a raging fire? Yes. Can he then orchestrate situations where we might be more inclined to trip up and yield to it in a greater way? Yes, he can. But I don't see justification in the Bible for attributing all of our sinful thoughts and all of our sinful actions to the direct activity of Satan. I think, again, he'll exploit it, he'll take advantage of it, but primarily that's the effect of the human will. Is that what you were asking about?
It kind of leads to, how then do you determine whether or not to attribute something to Satan and exercise your authority?
Sure.
And whether a demon, or are you exercising your authority over your own mind?
Yeah, so then how do we know when we need to take authority over a demonic spirit that might have been prompting something as over against just the exercise of self-control? You know, the New Testament talks about that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a very good question. We will have occasion to address this. Okay, I hate to keep putting you off, but we actually will. So let me just defer, if I may, to a subsequent time. By the way, just so you know, we won't always be able to know the difference. See, that That is why I've often said that the gift of discerning of spirits is one of the most desperately needed in the body of Christ. Because I think that spiritual gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 is precisely what you're talking about. Now, not so much in terms of me, but if I'm sitting down with somebody who is maybe just in the bondage to some addiction that they can't break free from, whether it's a physical addiction to alcohol or drugs or a sexual addiction or some other kind of behavioral pattern, and to be able to discern to what extent this is purely and solely an act of their will and a habit that they have cultivated, or to what degree, if any at all, that a demonic spirit might somehow have intensified and aggravated their behavior, and to be able to discern between the two and then know how to act appropriately, man, I wish I could do that. I've known people who have that kind of gift, and it is incredibly, incredibly needed in the body of Christ. Other questions? Yes, sir. You know, what happened to the demonic spirit that Paul cast out of that slave girl? I'd have to go back and look. I don't think it says. I don't think the text tells us. I don't recall that Paul said, I'd have to look at it. I don't think he said, come out of her and never return or anything of that sort. Let me look real quickly. But hold on here. Just what happens to demons? Well, a number of things could happen. Jesus cast demons into the abyss. We also know that there's examples where it is said, come out and do not return. We also know there are cases where demons can be cast out, but then can go and find seven more wicked than themselves and return and find that the person has done nothing to cleanse the house or to invite in the presence of the Spirit or to have committed themselves to the Lord Jesus. So I think it's possible to banish them to the abyss permanently, or it's possible to restrict them from ever afflicting this person again. But I think that also entails the complicity and willingness and involvement of that person himself or herself. Or it may be that we don't know where they go, and they may seek to return, or they may go somewhere else. Whenever I'm praying with somebody who's seriously demonized, I always command them in the name of Jesus to leave and never to return. And then I elicit the involvement of the person, say, and now you need to tell that demonic spirit never to return, and that the grounds on which they gained access and authority in your life no longer exist because you've repented of this and you've embraced the blood of Christ as your only hope. We'll talk, again, this is another one of the things we'll talk about when we actually start talking about deliverance. One more, and then we'll end if there is one more. There isn't? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this incredible truth of who we are in your Son and the authority that we have in Him and in His name and because of what He has accomplished. Lord, I pray that these here tonight and others who will just hear this later will be awakened, not in a smug and arrogant way, but awakened in the same way the 72 were, joyfully celebrating the fact that in the name of Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Thank you for this authority, Lord. Let us be good stewards of what you have entrusted to our care. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Lord willing, see you next week.